Okay, today is July 29th, the last Sabbath of the month of 2023, Sabbath day, by the way. And if you got your Bibles handy, we're in Acts chapter 2. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 7. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be starting at verse 22 this week. And to give a little bit of back story on it, this goes into a little bit more information about Moses directly after Pharaoh's daughter took him up out of the basket in the Nile. And I'm sure it'll be a blessing unto all of us. And verse 22 says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." You know, there is no Old Testament cross-reference to this truth. But this was no doubt a well-known fact among the Jews that Moses was a wise and mighty man because of, Stephen is speaking while in the spirit here, and no one rebuked him for what he just said, because, you know, this is obviously the chapter where Stephen gets stoned. And, this is his mini sermon, if you will. And, it's a sad chapter. It ends pretty bad, but, you know, it has blessed billions since, I hope. I know it might only be a millions of us in New Jerusalem, but that doesn't matter. The number will be perfect. And that's what we want to be in that number. But I want to share something here. Because Moses was to be deliverer, if you will, yeah, but not as he assumed. You know, as Moses assumed, and I have to put this in here because, a lot of people misunderstand this, but I want to go in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 183, paragraph 1. That's 3SG if you have the CD or DVD or whatever. I'll put it in the text chat there for you. And that's page 183, paragraph 1. It says that angels instructed Moses that God had chosen him to deliver the children of Israel. The rulers among the children of Israel were also taught by angels that the time for their deliverance was nigh, and that Moses was the man whom God would use to accomplish this work. And for those of you that are a little confused about being taught by angels, you ever been in a Bible study group and you're trying to figure something out? And the Holy Spirit's there because he's in each and every one of us. And, but the angels are also, they have a duty. They are our ministers. And, you have that back and forth, and then all of a sudden a thought comes to mind. And, the angels teach us, the Holy Spirit teaches us, the Father. We have an awful lot. We're looked upon with an awful lot of interest, if you will. And we'll find out a lot of, more about all that when we get home. Because, no more dark glasses. But she goes on to say here that Moses thought that the children of Israel would be delivered by warfare. And that's what I said. You know, he was a deliverer. He was to be a deliverer, but not as he assumed. And so he thought that the children of Israel would be delivered by warfare, and that he would stand at the head of the Hebrew host to conduct the warfare against the Egyptian armies and deliver his brethren from the yoke of oppression. But you got to keep in mind too, that's just the way they did things back then. And just the way we do things today is, it's going to be your knee jerk reaction. It's going to be, this is how the Lord's hand is going to move. It's kind of, because this is the very first time that the Lord got extremely graphic, if you will. I mean, you can't really count the mark upon Cain because, they were all dead by then. The people that saw that. And so, but yeah, this is a graphic movement of the hand of God to that generation, let's say. Our generation, it's going to be overwhelmingly graphic because of the fact that so many people need to, get that final warning. I mean, the Lord's literally, especially when we go through the books for that 1,000 years, you know, the books I would assume are going to be from the people we know, the loved ones, the people we try to talk to and share with. And I look at that as a vindicative judgment. There's no statement out there from spirit of prophecy or scripture where it calls it such, but it is actually a pretty obvious, because when we go through those books, we'll see. That's why I think that's another reason when we get to the end of the 1,000 years, every tear will be wiped away. Because when you go through those books and you see that not only did you try to reach the people that you love to get them to accept Christ as Savior, there were many others that he sent. And so we go, and so it vindicates Christ. It shows that he did absolutely everything he could, right down to the loud cry, right? And when the overwhelming majority of the people on the planet are going to be just downright hateful towards it, this is why all the distractions are here now. Satan is building his army. But before he can even build the army, he's building their mindset, because he wants to protect them, because he wants them to die with him at the end of 1,000 years, because he wants to take whatever he can from Christ. And he thinks that's it. It's just, I can't figure him out. That's only my assumption, you know, but it's just so stupid when you think, as smart as he is, you know, supernatural and all that, he's dumb as a bag of rocks. I mean, it's just crazy the things that he's doing. But then again, when you look at the people that come against us, you know, the Seventh-day Remnant movement, and they say all these crazy things and these lies, and you kind of wonder. But then that's Satan's mind. So, she goes on, having this in view, Moses guarded his affections that they might not be strongly placed upon his adopted mother or upon Pharaoh, lest it should be more difficult for him to remain free to do the will of God. That's interesting when you think about that. But let me see if I can't find another one here really quick. Okay, how about this? This is Counsel to Parents and Teachers, 1913. It is paragraph, CT, if you're on WTPR, CT, page 417, paragraph 2. Let me put it in the room real quick. And it says, Moses was learned in all, well, I already read. Boy, she's quoting Acts 7, obviously, here, what we just read. Let's see. Wait, I don't want to just read all this, but I'm going to read it here in a minute. Let me just see. Okay. She goes a little bit, she explains things a little bit differently here. Well, it's the same truth. It's just, you know, shown in a different light to make it easier to understand. But she says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In the providence of God, he received a broad education, but a large part of that education had to be unlearned and accounted as foolishness. Now, a lot of us know what that means. Like Fran and I, we could tell you right off, it took us 10 years to unlearn Catholicism before we could even understand the law of God. We understand who the Antichrist was. We understand who the beast system was. We understand a lot of the end time prophecies, not all of them, but we didn't really know what the mark of the beast was. For a while, I actually assumed it had something to do with the barcode, and it does, but not in the way you think. You know, because being a programmer, I knew about the way numbers can be used in computers, and the barcode is based on 666, because if you ever looked at a barcode, and I could show it later if you want in the room here, but there's two thin lines that come down right through the center of a barcode, especially the original barcodes. But they're still in the new ones now, but they don't bust it up and put those numbers in a certain way where it kind of makes it obvious that the two lines in the middle are separating the two other blocks of lines. So you got the two lines in the middle that are identical, but then look at the left and the right side of the barcode. Those exact same two lines are there again. Now look at the numbers. 666. Those two lines represent the number 6. And so I always thought, okay, there's the mark. But I found out later that isn't, but that's just a show of loyalty. It's just like the plus signs all over banks. That's a show of loyalty. Or the steeple on the churches. That's a show of paganistic loyalty. Or say you got a cross on the top of a church. That's also a sign of loyalty. Yeah, Christ was crucified on a cross, but that's a Roman cross. It's a Roman. I mean, for example, if Jesus was killed in our day in an electric chair, would Christians 2,000 years from now be hanging electric chairs from their bodies? Seems pretty morbid, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. But notice the cross on these, some of these churches, especially with Lutheran churches, they do this. And Episcopalians, I noticed as well. I'm pretty sure that was the two, or it could have been Presbyterians, I don't know. But when you look at the top of the steeple, they got the cross up there, then there's a circle right in the center of the cross, which is symbolic of Baal. And then when that circle's there, notice what's inside the circle, because the circle is on the cross, but inside the circle, it literally accentuates the plus sign, which is Baal. And why did they come up with a plus sign? Any one of us can do this and go outside and see it on a sunny day. It has to be a sunny day, otherwise it ain't going to work. What you do is you close your eyes tightly, and you look, you face the sun. You look at your eyes, you close your eyes very tightly, and you look towards the sun. And then you slowly open your eyelids until some light starts coming in. Don't burst them open because it's going to hurt your eyes. Duh, right? You don't want to look at the sun, right? And so you slowly open up your eyes. I've done this many times just to see it, just to verify that this is what they saw. You'll see a plus sign made out of golden light. Why? Well, the horizontal portion of the line appears because your lower eyelid is wet with your tears, your tear ducts and all that, right? So it's wet. And then the vertical sphere of light is because whatever eyelash you're looking through, that reflects the sunlight as well because the eyelash has oil on it. And so the oil lights up with the color, with the yellow, and it's amazing. That's where they came up with the plus sign, and that's why that's what they've been doing. And the sign of the cross they make on their bodies and stuff like that. So anyway, and plus the plus sign, if you don't look at it, is like just the plus sign. You can actually see an upside down cross when people do that, when they make the sign of the cross on their bodies, because the cross that all Christians hang around their neck, well, so-called Christians, well, Christians do it too. They just don't know, you know. The Lord winks. But they hang it around their neck. It's got a lower extension because you got to be lifted up off the planet when you're crucified so as to cause the asphyxiation. That's literally what kills you. In Christ's case, you know, it was a multitude of things. They beat him up pretty badly. He was bleeding profusely. That's why he died so much quicker than the other guys. And the asphyxiation comes because the way you're hanging, it causes your lungs to, your body's arched. There's a whole video explaining what actually kills you on crucifixion. And then the pain is all part of it, obviously, too. But you're lifted up. So you got the lower part is longer. And so that shows an upside-down cross when you make the sign of the cross on your body. But if you ignore the lengthy one, it's just a plus sign of Baal. So either way, it's demonic. It's either Baal, which is another name for Satan because he just comes up with all these weird names that, you know, like Chemosh and Dagon and all these other names that Satanists get into even to this day, and pagans do as well. And so, yeah, it's just another form of devil worship. So let me backtrack a little bit here. She says here, he had to be, because he had to be unlearned and accounted. That the education that he got from the Egyptians had to be unlearned because it was foolishness. And then she says, its impression had to be blotted out by 40 years of experience in caring for the sheep and tender lambs. If many who are connected with the work of the Lord could be isolated as was Moses, and I used to think of this all the time, and this might be one of the reasons some Christians find Christ in prison, the prison conversions, if you will. And I'm not talking about the ones that go back into their crime as soon as they leave the prison. They didn't really have they did it because they were scared when they were in there for whatever reason. But I'm talking about the guys that come out of prison totally changed for the rest of their lives, because the Lord knew the only way he's going to reach these guys is to get them to have that time alone to think, instead of just letting the world distract them and doing all the crazy things they're doing. Let them end up behind bars for a while, and they'll have plenty of time to think then, right? So she says, if many who are connected with the work of the Lord could be isolated as was Moses and could be compelled by circumstances to follow some humble vocation until their hearts became tender, they would not be so prone to magnify their own abilities. See, this is where life experiences come in as well. Those of us that are ordained because we were ready, if you will, because the Lord saw that we have learned what we have learned. We've gotten to a point that now we can go forward with what we have learned and share with the flock, if you will. And so she says they would not be so prone to magnify their own abilities, because people that jump forward, they have a tendency to do that, and pride gets to them and all this other stuff, and they look at themselves as they're all that, and that's not the case. That's a bad life experience. You don't want any part of that. You got to stay humble. And this is, I think this is one of the reasons the Lord had me do a 9-to-5 job for 17 years before I actually went full time. So she says, they would not be so prone to magnify their own abilities or seek to demonstrate that the wisdom of an advanced education could take the place of a sound knowledge of God. And so, amen. Praise the Lord. So anyway, verse 23 says, and when he was full, I thought there would be letter A in there, 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. That's, of course, Exodus 2, verse 11. It says, and it came to pass in those days, Exodus 2:11, yeah. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And then verse 24 is Stephen going a little further in this, and that's just verse 12 of Exodus 2, in regards to it saying, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And this is why Sister White said what she said earlier in regards to he thought that he was going to deliver the Jews via warfare. Well, what he just did there is warfare. He thought this was the beginning of his work, right? When in fact, in a way it was, because when he did that, he ended up going into, you know, exile. He was scared. He ran out into the desert, as we know. And then he had another 40 years of education. And so anyway, Acts chapter 7, verse 25 says, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver him, but they understood not. Now, I remember some of the movies that I've watched over the years, and I don't like watching movies anymore. Documentaries, though, they're pretty good. As long as they're not going billions and billions of years we've been here on the planet. They don't seem to understand the planet was created with an apparent age, just like Adam and Eve were, you know, because Adam and Eve weren't born, or they weren't created as a clump of cells or a fetus. They were created as adults. But, you know, they don't want to hear that because it's biblical. But verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that by God, that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You know, Moses had hoped, literally, that his fellow Jews would see that God had sent him to be a savior of sorts unto them. But they didn't see it. And the reason I mentioned what I said about the movies, I've never seen any movie, and I've seen a few, and I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandment movie with Charlton Heston or something from the 1950s, because we all saw that as kids, you know, in my group of friends, we all saw that as children. And, but there's some out today that they've done as well, and they never bring up the fact that Moses had that mindset that Scripture talks about here in Acts, and Sister White goes into a little bit more detail in her writings. They leave that part out. And so I wonder if they'd leave stuff like that out, because if they're asked the question, where'd you get that? They'll have to say the Bible, and then the Bible's going to be put, you know, into someone's hand, and they don't want to take that chance. But Moses thought, obviously on a fleshly level, at this time, thinking he would be a political leader or a general in a war or something like that, that would deliver the Jews by laws or politics or warfare. You know, obviously with warfare, because warfare can be done like King David. He would fight with his fingers. He said in the Psalms. And I know what that means today, because I've been fighting with my fingers ever since I got online. That's why the website is as big as it is. I just keep typing stuff with my fingers, you know, and I'm fighting. So he obviously fought with his fingers as well. Moses thought he was going to deliver the Jews either, you know, by warfare, or like Sister White said, or political warfare, or any other warfare. But because of his Egyptian connections, but his experience later when outside Egypt and with the Lord in prayer, yeah, obviously would correct all that. But I'm going to put on page 183, the rulers among the children of Israel were taught by angels. Okay, I just read this one, I think. I think I'm just echoing this. Let me go to 22. Yeah, it's the same. Yeah, yeah, just it's that quote I put in earlier, spiritual gifts, page 183, paragraph 1. So I'm not going to read it again. But anyway, now Stephen's headed towards verse 13 of Exodus 2, where he says, "And the next day he showed himself unto them that as they strove, because they were, you know, button heads again, they were arguing, strove is what that means, and would have set them at one again, saying, in an agreement, you know, try to cut it down. He said, 'Sirs, ye are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another?'" And that's, of course, Exodus 2:13, where it says, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" You know, so to set them as one means to make them listen, shut up, and just listen to him talk so he can get them into a peaceful agreement so as to stop the quarrel. In other words, be in one accord or be as one. And so now Exodus 14 is more or less the next verse that Exodus 2, verse 14 is going to be the next one that Steve is headed for here, where he says, "But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away and saying, 'Who made thee a ruler over all of us?'" And so obviously that was Exodus. You know, Moses had, I don't know why I mentioned this to myself, but he had two sons, you know, what is it, Gershom and Eliezer. Eliezer, that was difficult how they spell those words, the name back then. I don't know why I brought that up. I don't know why. I've got it in my notes too. I don't know why it's in there. But maybe I was thinking of something else at the time. But verse 28 says, "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" And then when, that's why, because I'm jumping ahead there. Like in verse 29, it mentions that he had two sons, because it says in verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying, you know, when they said, you know, because they knew. In other words, he was just outed. They know that he just murdered a guy. And so it says that he then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And so again, it's Exodus 18 verses 2 to 4. And it says, I wonder if they were men of faith, but it says, then Jethro, you know, so Exodus 18 verses 2 to 4 says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, and for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father said unto him, said he was mine help and deliverer from the sword of Pharaoh." But let me see if I can find something here from Gospel Workers. I don't know if this one here is from Gospel Workers. I don't know what the, I think Special Education or something, page 46. I don't know. I'm going to try to get all three in here. I don't know if it's all going to fit, but let me stick it in there real quick. Does it? Oh, I'll be, it does. Okay, and it starts at, I think it's all going to be in Gospel Workers, page, you know, 331, 32, 33, you know, from 1897 to 1915, kind of, right, that book, you know, GW. So it says, "There is a refining, subduing influence in nature that should be taken into account in selecting locality for a school." Oh, wow. I was just talking about that yesterday. As a matter of fact, when I was in prayer, discussing with the Lord what he was more or less sharing with me as to what we should be discussing when we gather at the camp meeting. And I mentioned the camp meeting now because it's a couple of days and just, you know, it's not going to make a difference anymore now. But we need a school. We need a school, you know, because I remember years ago we tried to do that. As a matter of fact, Fran and I rented two houses. No, we rented one. We had already bought one. We rented another one, and we lived in the other house that we rented. And we were going to do like a school here for teaching prophecy. And but the Lord said, no, it's not going to work out. And so within 1 year, we came back. Because we didn't wait on the Lord. We just thought, well, let's just run with this and see if the Lord will bless it. So we wasted a lot of money that year because we had to pay rent and gas bill, electric bill, and all that for those two, for both houses. So, but yeah, something that we should literally consider thinking about, or do an online school or something like that, but I don't know how well that would work out. Be nice to have one where the students would be isolated, if you know what I mean. Get them away from any distractions. Bring them someplace to where they can live, like a college does with the college dormitories and stuff like that. But we would set it up, obviously, away from all that garbage, and set up a like with a house mother or something like that, like an older woman that would stay there, make sure the kids are not, you know, getting a little goofy, because if they are, they're out of there. If you're in here to learn prophecy, you're not going to be delving in worldliness, because if you are, then yeah, Achan's out of the camp. You don't take that chance. You don't deny the blessing. So, anyway, he goes on to say that God has regarded this principle in training men for his work. Moses spent 40 years in the wilds of Midian. John the Baptist was not fitted for his high calling as the forerunner of Christ with the great men of the nation in the schools at Jerusalem. He went out into the wilderness where the customs and doctrines of man could not mold his mind, and where he could hold unobstructed communion with God. And I've noticed that too. Now, this is absolute rock hard doctrinal fact, which he says here, because when my wife and I got out of the 1,011-day house, and yeah, we numbered every day because it was rough, but that is where the pulpit was presented before me. I've never stood behind a pulpit before until that time. And I was still a Sunday, we were all Sunday keepers at the time still. We had left the Catholic Church just about 9 years and 6 months earlier. And there's a reason I say that. Because we found out about the law of God exactly 10 years after we left the Catholic Church. And so we were at that 1,011-day house. I mean, we were Sunday keepers for many, many years, and then all of a sudden, you know, I went into business and telemarketing and all that stuff, and had a bunch of employees, and it was kind of like leading me off the path. It was like confusing me here, there, and everywhere. And so the Lord took it all away. We were homeless, my wife and our 8 children, homeless. And but we were only homeless for like a half an hour. You know, my parents opened up the house to us, which was above the house that they lived on. They had a two flat, and my brother, Mike, was living there. And he said that he had already found a place to live, and he was living there, but he was paying the rent here too, just to help out mom and dad. And she said, why don't you take it? I said, all right, I'll take it. But it was a kitchenette. So figure that out. 10 people living in a kitchenette. It was, yeah, we got close, very close. And it was rough because of the Catholics that were all around us, including siblings, my siblings. So it was a constant trial to bite your tongue because of the attacks. And so, we eventually left. And because we were no longer, the obstruction had been removed, you know, the distractions, you know, and all the things that I was getting into with business and the guys I was hanging with and stuff. And now that I'm there, that was all removed. And so after the Lord saw that my wife and I were, well, actually me, because she was already serious, and she had already found Christ. And I found Christ too, but I wasn't very serious about it, obviously, because I didn't know about the law yet. And we left, and within 6 months, we found out about the law of God, because now we left the Chicago area, the south suburbs. We were gone, and we went out to this little rinky-dinky little town. And within 6 months, we found out about the Sabbath. So, yeah, isolation works. And then 6 months later, which was exactly 1 year, because we were praying. We wanted to live on a fire mountain in the middle of nowhere. And within 6 months of finding about the Sabbath, our lease was up, and that's exactly when we found that farmhouse. 5 bedrooms, 5 acres, $100 a month. Amazing. Oh, that's from God. Okay, so, oh, thank you. So, thank you, bro. So, yeah, it was like a, is that the same one here? Or did somebody jump it up? Okay, so that's where I got to read. Okay, yeah, because that's where I left off. And so, yeah, isolation works. It did work for us. I prefer that type of isolation to get away from, like Abraham or Abram. And then when he got the away from his brethren, you know, get thee away from thy kindred, the Lord said, yeah, he all of a sudden, you know, found the Lord a lot stronger. And then he changed his name to Abraham. You know, so a lot of that happens to a lot of us. And some of us literally have to go behind bars, you know. And I went behind bars a few times, but not for any great length of time. And so I really just figured, ah, oh, it's just, you know, night off or day off or something. I was a complete idiot. And so, but anyway, Gospel Workers, page 332 and 3. Says, how many useful and honored workers in God's cause have received a training amid the humble duties of the most lowly positions in life? Moses was the prospective ruler of Egypt, but God could not take him from the king's court to do the work appointed him. Only when he had been for 40 years a faithful shepherd was he sent to be the deliverer of his people. Gideon was taken from the threshing floor to be the instrument in the hands of God for delivering the armies of Israel. Elisha, however you want to say it. So Elisha was called to leave the plow and do the bidding of God. Amos was a husbandman, a tiller of the soil when God gave him a message to proclaim. Right? And so, yeah, they were doing something when the Lord finally told them, okay, now you go full time. Now you're going to do what I called you to do because now you passed all the tests. Now you got the life experiences. So, going on, it says, all who become co-workers with Christ will have a great deal of hard, uncongenial labor to perform, and their lessons of instruction should be wisely chosen and adapted to the peculiarities of character and the work which they are to pursue. So, and uncongenial means, you know, not compatible or sympathetic or as in character or, you know, or disagreeable or not pleasing. Okay, they're just not pleasing. It'd be not pleasing labor. It's like rough. Like, as what I went through for those 17 years, I was doing building maintenance. Because when I was a teenager, that's what I did to make a couple bucks, you know. And I would go and I'd do, you know, carpentry, electrical, and plumbing, and painting, and tiling. I've laid tile and carpet, but I preferred not to lay. I didn't mind doing tile on the floors, but on walls, I didn't like doing it on walls. But yeah, and then the Lord finally called me. That's where I was. I was a maintenance man, if you will. But not, I don't know why they call it a maintenance man. Oh yeah, I did repair things and do maintenance on things to prevent them from breaking down. Yeah. But the majority of the things I was doing was carpentry, electrical, and plumbing. So I was just doing that kind of stuff. And it was not pleasing. The thing I liked about it though is, especially when I got into like remodeling apartments and stuff like that for this one company, I was the boss there. So I was allowed to do anything I wanted to do in regards to the buildings. And I got to talk to a lot of people and they all knew I was a preacher. And that, to me, I drive by an apartment complex, I think, heaven on earth. Because to get a job working in there, to me, would be, oh, man, I just enjoy it to no end. Like the first time we drove into Lafayette and I saw, or West Lafayette, and I saw that huge apartment complex, I go, oh, man, with my experience and my tools, I could walk up there and get a job today. I just, oh, that kind of stuff, I couldn't stand to work, you know, fixing this, cleaning that. Well, not so much cleaning stuff, but, you know, repairing thing and painting. I hated painting. But talking to the people, oh, man, I just love that. It was just got me going. And so anyway, verse 30 says, you see, we're definitely not going to get through this chapter today. So yeah, verse 30 says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. That's obvious. Exodus 3, verses 1 to 3. I mean, you know, it's just, we all know where it's at. It's Exodus chapter 3, see, where he's quoting here. But I'm going to read this. I already read that one before too, so never mind. I had another one there from CTE, you know, Councils to Parents and Teachers. And then verse 31 says, and when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. The voice of the Lord came to him. Now keep in mind, the Pharisees that are about to stone Stephen are listening to all this. His face is shining like an angel and all that good stuff. They can't rebuke a thing he's saying because it's all locked down truth. It's only when he gets to, you know, the part they don't like. Oh boy, you talk about nitpicking or cherry picking or whatever. So verse 32. Oh no, verse 31. Yeah, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 32, I am the God of their fathers, or thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Egypt, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Jacob, sorry. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. In other words, he just probably went face down onto the ground, and he didn't want to look at it. He was scared. Then said the Lord unto him, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. You know, when the first time I thought, looking at that, that's obvious, you know, Exodus 3:5. But in heaven, and this is my own little assumptions, if you will. This is what I kind of think about the first time I came across this, and I think I found something in Testimonies Volume 5 that may shine light on it as well. But in heaven, we're not going to have any, you know, man-made clothing. You know, I mean, we have robes of light. And so, but to confirm this, at least in my mind, this is where I went with it. I see that when the high priest stepped into the most holy place, and he, you know, he's wearing, and because we had a study as a church family. It took us 2 years to do the study on the sanctuary. It was 2 years of sermon or studies. Yeah, it was. Well, it's kind of like a sermon, but you know, it just broke down every item of the sanctuary, including the colors. I mean, all of it. We broke it all down, right? That took a long time. And so that clothing, we got into great detail, and we understand why it was such a blasphemous act when the high priest ripped his robe when Jesus was standing in front of him in that illegal court trial, when Jesus told him that he was going to see him on the clouds, because that guy's going to die 3 times. Definitely, that's one of the guys that's dying 3 times, right? You know, he's already died his regular death. He gets up in the special resurrection before the general resurrection. You know, he gets up with the people that were involved in declaring the three angels' message, as well as he gets up with all the people that were killing Christians and, you know, doing all that stuff. He's going to get up then too, and then he's going to die at Plague 7. And then he gets up again at the end of the 1,000 years and dies at, you know, in the hellfire. So he dies 3 times like a lot of others. Not going to be an easy road to hold. But he made the decision. It's up to him. But the reason it's blasphemous is because the clothing of the high priest, right down to the colors, the types of stones and the placard on the chest and the robe and the pomegranates and the bells. And that, I mean, everything on the clothing represented the purity of Christ, the Messiah, sinless to the core, right? So when he ripped it, he literally became Antichrist, while Christ is standing in front of him. So on that day, you had Antichrist and Christ in the same room. You know, like a form of Antichrist, because Satan himself is the Antichrist, and he's the one that moved and ripped the robe. But the reason I mention all that is because when that priest steps into the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement, he's barefooted. He is barefooted, because that too was holy ground, due to the presence of God in the Shekinah glory. Okay, because you can kind of look at the burning bush as a Shekinah glory. I don't know if it was regular yellow-type flame of fire. I don't know if Sister White gets into detail about that. Again, I haven't read all her stuff yet, but irregardless of the fact that it was something glowing and the tree wasn't burning, it wasn't a concern. I would assume it would look like regular fire now that I think about it, because Moses mentioned the fact that the bush didn't get consumed by the fire. But check this out. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 711. Yeah, I'm gonna stop here, so I'll pick it up next week at verse 34. But let me just put this last quote in the room here for you. It says, Testimonies, Volume 5, page 711, paragraph 1 and 2. It says, the evils that have been gradually creeping in among us have imperceptibly led individuals and churches away from reverence for God. And reverence entails everything, my brothers and my sisters. Obedience to everything. Obedience to gospel order. Obedience to a calling. Obedience to your duty when you're at your 9-to-5, if you will. Obedience in how you treat your wife or your husband, your siblings, your parents, your children, your coworkers, your classmates. I mean, obedience in how we represent Christ to the world. Okay, so the evils have been gradually creeping in among us, have imperceptibly led individuals and churches away from the reverence for God, and have shut away the power which he desires to give them. So this will cripple the whole church if we ignore gospel order. If we ignore gospel order in any, because that's why we had the discussion or that sermon I said a couple of weeks ago, or was it last week? I don't remember. But we have to stick with gospel order. And this is how it's going to be from this day forward, because we want that blessing. We want the latter rain. And then she goes on to say that, my brethren, let the word of God stand just as it is. Let not human wisdom presume to lessen the force of one statement of the scriptures, because a lot of people do that. If they don't agree with your prophetic utterance, or if they don't agree with your doctrinal understanding, they may take, and I've seen this, I lost count so many times over the last 40 years, they'll take a scripture out of context and make it say something it doesn't say. Or worse yet, like in today's world, because a lot of people know about Ellen White everybody in the SDR movement knows about Ellen White, and everybody in the SDA church knows about Ellen White. The problem is with the SDAs, they still use the edited books that we have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt you shouldn't be using those books. Just like you don't want to use an NIV, right? Or an NASB, or a Douay Rheims Bible. All these bogus Bibles, or defiled bread books, if you will, are not truth. They're going to have a mixture of truth. Babylon, that's the basic definition of Babylon, mixing truth with error. Because Satan knows he can't come up with all lies when he's talking to a bunch of Christians. He has to bring in a lot of truth to them, because that's where they crave. That's what they crave, is the truth. But if he can admit to be, just a little bit of the truth, then he's got them, like a little toehold or a foothold. That's all he needs. Especially if they kind of, God forbid, head towards leadership in any kind of a church, that can cause problems for the whole church. I mean, look what happened to the SDA church. The General Conference embraced Satan in a lot of ways, and it has literally gone downhill to the point where all the church, all the people in the pews are all infected with it. And so again, my brethren, let the word of God stand just as it is. Let not human wisdom presume to lessen the force of one statement of the scriptures. The solemn denunciation in the revelation should warn us against taking such ground. In the name of my master, I bid you, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. In other words, drop all that worldliness. You have the robe of light headed your way if you are going to be blessed. Our walk in prophecy is garment or robes. But putting off the shoes is obviously for the same, she's using in the same context that you would when the high priest steps into the most holy. Or when we walk throughout New Jerusalem, I would think you wouldn't be needing any sandals, because now everything's perfect. There's not going to be shards of glass laying on the ground, especially when we come back to planet Earth. And there's not going to be any like little pieces and like a nail sticking out of the ground and you're going to step on it and get stabbed. No, he's going to recreate the planet. It's just going to be nice and like it was before. You can walk barefoot anywhere. I mean, have you ever noticed, like, when you do a lot of work with your hands, you get calluses? Yeah, I know. I've always had calluses. But when you walk a lot without shoes on, yeah, your feet will grow shoes for you. You'll get calluses. And I'm not saying we're not going to have sandals in heaven. I don't know. But I would think you don't need them. And I would like to experience walking around. I mean, even a lot of people do this to this day. And I do it once in a while, but, you know, it's not safe to do it in a lot of areas on my land. You got to find places where, you know, there's no danger, like from nails or glass or something like that, because people that lived here before me, man, they would put garbage just about anywhere. But you walk barefoot on grass, it grounds the body. It's like a boost. It's like a boost to the, amen, Brother Arthur. It's like a boost to the immune system, too. It just literally, it grounds you. Because we are electrical beings. You don't believe it? Well, I guess it'd be hard to prove it to you now in today's world. But for the young ones, some of the old guys, you know what I'm talking about here. I remember when I was a kid, I would walk into the living room, and then the radio would go like that, or the TV would like fuzz out, because I walked past an analog antenna. I'm an electrical item walking in front of an electrical field, just like you are doing and everybody else. I'm not an alien. When I say we all have these electrical charges in our bodies, and we walk past a television back in the 50s and 60s, depending upon how good the signal was, and we were far enough away from Chicago to where we could get local television, but it would be iffy if somebody, and we would put in tin foil on the antennas. Yeah, we did all that. And so, but anyway, we'll pick it up next week at verse 34 here in Acts chapter 7. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute for the Q&A.